last week we witnessed the Nineveh revival. It was like a revival of no kind of comparison on the earth. A whole city, after Jonah had obediently, let's just give it to him, he was obedient. Was he a bit reluctant? Yes, he was a bit reluctant, but he was at least obedient. He preached, and a whole city turned to the Lord and repented. Is that incredible? A whole city turned to the Lord and repented. Paul spent months in the, you know, in the city of Ephesus. Did the whole city of Ephesus turn to the Lord? No. He spent a couple of weeks in Corinth. Did they turn to the Lord? I mean, 3 days, Jonah reluctantly, like, 40 days and the Lord will overturn the city. You know, like 5 Hebrew words and brought about an amazing revival. And then in verse 11 in chapter 3, we read these words, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them." And he did it anyway? No, it says he did not do it. And this is a glorious, amazing display of God's mercy on wicked and sinful people. And it reminds us of 3 things. The story of Jonah up to this point reminds us of 3 things. Firstly, no person or heart is too hard or wicked and evil to be changed by God. Amen? Some of us, that's our testimony. Some of us have been running away from the Lord for so long, and when he got our number, he hunted us down. And even though we were reluctant in listening and we thought our hearts were hard, he softened it with the gospel. He softened it with his mercy and his grace. The second thing we learn up until this point is that God's love is not restricted to one people group. It's not just for the Israelites. It's for the whole nation. And in fact, he loves the people we don't think deserve his mercy. We're going to learn a little bit more about that today. He loves the people that you don't love. That's maybe a little bit uncomfortable for us. The third thing we've been learning is that God can use anyone to do his work. Is that not true? I mean, Jonah was perfectly imperfect. You would agree with me? Perfectly imperfect. Perfect. I mean, he was reluctant. He ran away from the Lord. And God specializes in using the weak and the flawed people. In my first notes, I was going to read that whole piece in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, about how God uses the weak to shame the wise, the strong. But this is exactly, God takes it, his speciality in taking weak and flawed people like you and I. And as we learned last week, he even gives second chances. When we mess things up, we don't take the opportunities that he gives us, he gives us second chances. And as we saw, this amazing, incredible revival that breaks out in Nineveh. And now usually the preacher rejoices when his audience repents. I mean, if we had to invite Billy Graham's son over here or his grandson, and we have a massive crusade, and he preaches, and like one person puts up his hands to receive Jesus, we would celebrate, right? But we'd be like, come on, Lord, bring it on. We want more. And so here is a whole city, you know, responds and repents, and you would think the preacher would be like, woohoo! You are mighty God. You are amazing. Your gospel is true. Not for Jonah. Verse 1 tells us, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now, we read it in English, but in Hebrew, it's incredibly strong words. I'm going to read it. If it was directly translated, I was going to read the Hebrew words. Forgive me, all right? If we had to read the direct Hebrew translation, it would sound something like this. But it broke Jonah in pieces. That's what it means to displeased. He was displeased. It means to be broken in several pieces. It broke Jonah in pieces, the most greatest. That's the exceedingly over there. And he became hot as to burn. And he became angry. That's quite strong language over here. So instead of being amazed and overwhelmed, Jonah is in fact angry with God. And then we read his prayer in verse 2, and he says this. He prayed to the Lord and said, realize it's not, oh Lord. It's, ah, oh Lord, what was not this what I said when I was still in my country? That means that he's still carrying this burden from Joppa. He's still carrying it from where he came. And even though he's been in the belly of a whale, he's been spat out with fish vomit all over his face, and he's walked all the way through to Nineveh, he is still carrying this burden from his country. Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And so Jonah is super serious about this. Normally, when someone speaks about these kind of attributes of God, about his graciousness and his kindness and his mercy and his slow to anger, it's normally in the positive. It's normally praising God for his attributes. But here, Jonah resents God for his attributes. It's crazy. And so he resents God for his mercy and his kindness and his long-suffering and his love. And so he says, God, I knew you were going to do this. Now, some people say that Jonah was in fact angry because God had made him look bad. Because he had gone through the city for 3 days prophesying that God was going to destroy the city. And now there was repentance and God had relented. And so he was angry with God because now, you know, God had made him a bad prophet, you know. And basically they were laughing at him. I think there could be something in that, but it wasn't the accuracy, because what we see over here, that wasn't true. He was angry with God. Why? Because God had shown mercy to Israel's enemies, the Ninevites or the Assyrians, who had been persecuting and were the powerhouse of the world, if you wanted to call it that. And he felt that they didn't deserve God's mercy. He, in fact, he hated and loathed the Assyrians. And like you and me, we don't want our enemies to have mercy, right? We don't like it. That's why Jesus says, pray for your enemies. You know, bless those that hate you. It's a totally different concept. In Israel, it was like you're allowed to hate your enemies. And likewise, we don't like it when our enemies we want our enemies to have mercy. If we think about it, last night, Springboks play against the All Blacks. Let's just say it was a completely different game. And the Springboks were leading by, let's just say, 56 points to nil. And we're on their try line again, and it's a complete humiliation, right? The All Blacks coach is weeping in his box. You know what I mean? The reserves are just crying over there, and they're like pleading on the ground. And we're about to score another try, and there's a penalty, and are we going to take the tap and go over to score another try? Do you think Sia Khaleesi says, you know, guys, I think we just need to take it easy on these guys. You know, I think we just need to, like, maybe we just need to kick the ball out. And, you know what? You and I say, bring Bucky's Birda out of retirement, give him the ball, or Ebenezer Bet, and let's hurt someone a little bit more, eh? Did you guys not watch the rugby last night? We love it. We would just say, have more, you know what I mean? Let them have it and send them home wishing that they never came to South Africa. Maybe I just watch rugby in a different heart. That was Jonah's heart. Like, let them have it, Lord. Let them have it. But he knew who God was. He knew that God was gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. And by the way, this means that Jonah had a great theology. He had a great theology. It didn't help him, but he was confident in God's character. I wish I had some of that confidence. He was so confident in God's character. He mentions five attributes, as I said: gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now, these were five attributes that he did not want his enemies to experience. He was like, it's fine if God was merciful to me, but merciful to my enemies, no thank you. Jonathan Swift wrote a funny little verse or a little rhyme kind of expressing Jonah's frame of mind when he said these things. He said, we are God's chosen few, all others will be damned. There is no place in heaven for you, we can't have heaven crammed. That was Jonah's felt. Jonah felt that Israel should be the receivers of God's mercy and no one else. Jonah didn't have a problem with receiving God's mercy. I mean, he had cried out for mercy in the belly of the whale. Had God been merciful to him? Absolutely. He had cried out and he was a receiver of God's mercy. But Jonah had a problem when God was showing kindness to the people he did not approve of. Quite frankly, he wanted to decide who would be the receivers of God's mercy. And we joke about it. I mean, we think about it. How ridiculous is that? Jonah, who made you the manager of God's warehouse of mercy? I mean, who says that you receive and who gets it, you know, and who gets to dish it out? What if God treated Jonah the way Jonah wanted God to treat the people of Nineveh? What happens? What if God treated Jonah the way Jonah wanted God to treat the people of Nineveh? It reminds us of a principle Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. If you don't believe me, go check it out. He says, for whatever measure you give out to others, God will measure back to you. The merciful will receive mercy. Those that are kind will receive kindness. Now let's just imagine, Guzik uses this illustration, I love it. He says, let's just imagine we have a huge tub of God's mercy. As if you take your kids to the ice cream parlor and you have all of those, you know, kind of tubs of ice cream in front of you. And the guy comes to the servant in front of you and says, well, what would you like? You know, and you and I can then say, oh, Lord, I want a massive, huge scoop of your mercy. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want a massive scoop of God's mercy? He said, Lord, I want a huge scoop of your mercy. And God says, well, here's your scoop. It's one of those little wooden, like little teaspoons that you use for like tasting. You know, and they're like, Lord, like, I need more than this. I need more of your mercy. And as you are negotiating and debating with the Lord about a bigger scoop of his mercy, all of a sudden you realize that this scoop looks kind of familiar. It fits in your hand like a glove. And God says, you know why? It's because this is the scoop of mercy that you're using for others. And so that's the concept that we have of you. How merciful do you want God to be to you? How forgiving, how gracious, how long-suffering do you want God to be with us? Then that's how we should be with others. It's a biblical principle. You reap what you sow. And so Jonah wasn't in the place to be able to dish out loads of mercy. And so it says in verse 3, he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah's basically saying, it would be better for him to die than to live knowing that his enemies had received mercy. Isn't that strong? That's incredible. This is the prophet of the Lord. I mean, this is the one that's preaching God's goodness, you know, or you know, should be. So what does God do in verse 4? Then God rained down fire from heaven and consumed Jonah in one... No. God is more merciful with Jonah than he deserves. And so he could have said, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, quoting Deuteronomy, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. And so deal with it, Jonah. But he doesn't. God asks Jonah a question. And he says in verse 4, he says, then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? Now, this really stands out for me because my inner dad comes out in this moment with Jonah. Because I think this guy needs a lecture. This guy needs a theology class. You know what I mean? Let me tell him the truth. Let me give it to him. But the problem was that Jonah's theology wasn't bad. I mean, he knew the character of the Lord. It was far worse. It was a heart issue. And for some of us as parents, we know that. We can have huge, long lectures from our parents, you know what I mean? And it doesn't go anywhere. Why? Because it's a heart issue. Jonah had a heart issue. And God has a way of getting to our hearts. God asks us questions that reveal our hearts to ourselves. It causes us to think about what we are doing. And in fact, God has asked some pretty pertinent questions over the history of time in the Bible. You want to hear a couple of them? Maybe it'll take you back to the circumstances that they were used in. Firstly, in Genesis, where are you? Do you think God didn't know where Adam and Eve were? But why does he ask us questions? Because he wants us to give the answer. Because the answer that we give him reveals the condition of our hearts. And so where are you? I'm hiding. You never hid from me before. Who told you that you were naked? Where is your brother Abel? What have you done? Jesus said to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Jesus says to Judas, a cutting word, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas knew exactly what he was doing, but the question was pertinent. And so God asks Jonah a question. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? And I want us to explore this a little bit. Was it right for Jonah to be angry with God? No, it wasn't. It wasn't right. In fact, it's never right. But what we can say and what Jonah did do is that what he did do right was that Jonah was honest about how he was feeling. Jonah was honest with how he was feeling. Jonah wasn't playing pretend, neither should we play pretend. God never asks you and I to put on a fake face and just tell everybody that it's going great. Or even with him, to tell him it's going great, Lord. You know? He doesn't want us to be fake. God never asks us to put on a smile and just carry on. Jonah was angry with God, and God knew all about it. But listen, I'll read this. I want to say this carefully, because just because Jonah felt angry, it didn't mean that his anger was justified. Just because Jonah was angry, it doesn't mean that his feelings or his feeling of anger was justified. Sometimes we get into the traps, particularly in our day and age, you know, that our feelings, feeling that our feelings are self-justified. If I feel it, then it must be true. Can you sympathize with me? And it gets us into a lot of problems when our feelings dominate what is really true. But the truth is, we're not meant to be ruled by our feelings. We shouldn't just accept them for just being true, just because we feel them. And you might be feeling sad. How often do we feel sad? And we need to ask ourselves the same question. Is it right for us to feel sad? Sometimes it is right to feel sad. We've lost a loved one, or we've lost our cat, or something like that. We can feel sad, but sometimes we can have the pressures of this world that we have no reason to feel sad, yet that dominates the way that we are doing life. Do we have a right to feel fearful and all of the things? Jonah was feeling angry, or he was angry with God. Now, many of us have been or are angry with God. I realize that. Maybe some of us came in here and we've got really strong issues with anger. Maybe we've packed it away in our lives and it's in the closet. We didn't bring it to church, and now, Jeff, you just brought it out. Why did you have to do that? I have a anger of business decisions that went bad or whatever. I can completely sympathize. I have felt like I wanted to be angry with God. Marina and I have both felt that. I've shared our testimony many times. Unfortunately, our second biological son died of cancer, and we felt, God, you could have healed him, you know? And so we can understand why people can be angry with God. It's easy to understand, or misunderstand, rather, God's work in our lives. It's easy to make God the bad guy when he's not the bad guy. And it's good to tell God exactly how we feel, and we can get angry with God, but I want to say, and then we repent. Then we repent, because our anger against God is in fact sin. Because God, and I can tell you with much confidence, he has never done anything wicked or evil against you, not one thing. He has done nothing evil or wicked against you. And we can own our anger towards God, but let God ask us then the question, as he asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Because often our anger reveals something, and it reveals two things. One thing is that our ambitions conflict with God's purposes in life. Or it reveals a lack of trust in him, or a misunderstanding of who he is. If God is perfect, and the Bible says that he is perfect, Psalm 18 verse 30 says, as for God, his ways are perfect. God's ways are perfect. even in your circumstances right now. Now, if God's ways are perfect, that means that God has a perfect intentions in your hardship and in your suffering. God has perfect timing, as we sang. He's always on time. He's perfect in his methods, and he's perfect in his results. I was listening to a testimony the other day of Joni Erickson Tada. I don't know if you've ever heard of that lady. Incredible, incredible testimony. At 17 years old, she dived into a lagoon, and she had no idea that the sandbar was just a couple of centimeters below the surface. And she broke her neck, and she was paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of her life. And she's dealt with some serious, heavy things with the Lord. So in the testimony, she read this verse in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 to 9. Write it down if you can sympathize. It says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brother." This is Paul speaking to the church of Corinth, saying, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, for our trouble which came to us in Asia," Paul did some serious suffering in Asia, "that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despised even of our life." Joni spoke about a testimony of how many times she just wanted to die. She just wanted to die. 17-year-old girl, now she can't use her body. She's going to do this. She's in a wheelchair. She says, "I've despised even of death." Then verse 9 says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." We might say in your circumstances today, "I have the sentence of death in my life." It's like as if I have no reason to live. And he says that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Is that not powerful? The reason that God is taking us through these circumstances is because why? He wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust him. I mean, that's what we've been learning going through the book of Hebrews. To remind us of Hebrews chapter 12, talking about the chastening or the discipline or the fathering of God's word. He says, "Chastening seems not to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So it is in faith that we say, "God, your ways are always right. Even when I don't understand them, I will trust you." And so I want to encourage you, don't be angry with God. I want to take your feelings and take them to the Lord. He can carry them. He can carry and bear your anger. But he's also going to minister to you. Comes to the second part of this, because God is now going to give Jonah an object lesson, as we read earlier. Verse 5, it says, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat down in its shade, till he might see what would become of the city." It's funny. Verse 5 tells us that even though the city had repented, Jonah is still hoping that as he escapes from the city, that God is going to come and nuke the city. And he wants to be like watching the fireworks from the east side of the city. Maybe there was a hillside, and he's like, "I'm watching. These fire and brimstone, they're going to come down on you guys." He's still hoping. He's still hoping that God was going to kind of really bring destruction. Verse 6 says, "And then the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant." Is that the kind of, I don't know, God is just pouring out grace upon his servant that has got such a wicked heart. And it tells us that the Lord prepared a plant. Is that the first time we've read that word prepared? Chapter 1, verse 10, God prepared a great fish. Now, that was the first preparation of God in Jonah's life. Now in chapter 4, we have three prepared. The word prepare. He prepares a plant, prepares a worm, and prepares a east wind. He's standing on the east side. Now this east wind is going to come. Anyway, so the old King James, calls it a gourd. Or most likely it was a fast-growing vine-like plant. And you can just imagine, Jonah's sitting out the city, he's waiting for the destruction, and he builds himself a little pergola. And he's like chilling under the pergola, and then all of a sudden this kind of gourd comes up, this vine-like, and all of a sudden he's got shade over his pergola. And you can just imagine what Jonah must be thinking. It's like, "At last, God, you're considering me after all of my hard work, All that I have done for you, now you are finally doing something for me, Lord. You know, and just shows you that this was purely selfish. Selfish reason. He loved this. And this is actually, in fact, the first time in this whole book that we see Jonah happy. It says that Jonah was very grateful for the plant. In Hebrew, that literally means that Jonah rejoiced, or he became exceedingly glad. He didn't rejoice in the city repenting and turning towards God, that he was sent to the work that he was done and that the success of his work. He was rejoicing in this plant. This plant that was purely for his own gratification, for what it gave him. It gave him shade. And so Jonah is delighting in this plant. Guzik says, we could say that Jonah's happiness was just as fleshly as his anger was. Both were all about himself. All about himself. And then verse 7 says this, but as the morning dawned, you can just imagine, like Jonah falls asleep with a smile on his face, you know. As the morning dawns, and the next day God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered, and it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. That means just a really bad wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. God had now prepared a worm to eat the plant, and the east wind came to bake upon Jonah. And Jonah was angry with the Lord. And the Hebrew word for angry, as I mentioned it, it means to become hot. And with the east wind that now blew upon him, it was as if the Lord was turning up the heat upon Jonah now. He says, like, you want to get hot with me? I'm going to make you hot. I'm going to turn up the heat. And so Jonah had missed the plant so much that he said that I wish death. He wished death upon himself. Now, in reality, Jonah had allowed this silly plant to actually become an idol within his life. The Lord had given it purely for his comfort. It was a blessing from the Lord in many ways. It was a blessing. A blessing that had now become an idol. And by the way, that's the easiest way to identify an idol in our lives. Because Jonah says that I despise of life. He says, if you take this thing away, then I would rather die. If there's something in your life that if God takes it away from you and you say, I'd rather die without that thing, then it is an idol in your life. It might be your Hilux Bucky. It might be your job. It might be your career. You might say, if I wasn't such and such and I didn't have these qualifications, I don't want to live at all. If I didn't live in this area of the dorp, I don't want to live at all. There's a countless things. Should we go more? If I can't have one of those Starbucks coffees on a Monday morning, I don't want to live at all. You know what I mean? If that is how you feel, then it's probably an idol in your life, you know? I can't live without my cell phone. What do you mean you want to take Instagram from my phone? Then it is an idol. And it just shows us how we can make the silliest things that are meant to be a blessing in our lives an idol. God says, I want to bless you, but don't make the blessing an idol. And what we read in the Bible, God is a jealous God. And as soon as anything takes the place of Him in our lives, He likes to take those things away. Why? Because He wants to be numero uno in our lives. He wants to be our all in law. I mean, Jesus says, unless you love me more than your father and your mother and all of that thing, you have no right following after me. And so we can make the silliest things idols in our lives, even God's blessings. And He says, oh Lord, you took my pergola vine. You know, my life is over. And so meanwhile, the whole of Nineveh was repenting and turning to the Lord, rejoicing in God's favor. And Jonah's anger had completely blinded him to the work of God through him. In fact, Jonah's anger had led him to do three things that the enemy would like to do in our lives too. You know what anger produces in your life? Firstly, it produces and makes you want to quit. Have you ever realized anger makes you quit? I can't. I see it in my children. I see it in children. When we can't do something, I don't want to do it anymore. You know, it causes us to quit. You know, I'm angry with my boss. I want to quit my job. I've got anger in my marriage. I want to quit my marriage. There's so many aspects of anger causes us to quit. Anger also causes us to separate ourselves from other people. Have you noticed that? No one likes to hang out with an angry person. Why? Because they are angry. Everybody else joyful, and angry people just make everybody else depressed. And so they separate themselves, like Jonah separated himself from the fellowship. And so in many ways, they could have had a party in Nineveh. They could have just like rejoiced in, and he separates himself. And thirdly, anger made him a spectator, not a participator. He went outside and said, let me just look. He didn't participate in what God was doing. He was just a spectator. Verse 9, then he says, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Now God is now going to apply this object lesson that he's just taken Jonah through. And he's still asking questions. Why? Because he's still wanting to get to Jonah's heart. Please notice with me, not at one point has God got angry with Jonah. At not one point has God gotten frustrated with Jonah or annoyed with Jonah. He's patiently working with Jonah because he wants Jonah to see the condition of his heart. And so we get to see it here, and even if Jonah didn't actually, we don't know by the way this book ends, we're not quite sure what Jonah's response is. Verse 9, it says, when God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? What is Jonah's last words? He says, it is right for me to be angry, even unto death. And we think, one of the commentators says, I'm sure when we get into heaven one day, Jonah will be like red-faced prophet that will be saying, listen, just want to let you know, me and God, we made things right. And I went on to do a lot of other things after the book of Jonah. These are his last words, like, I will be angry about the plant you took away from me, even unto death. And then it's silence for the rest of the book. But God is going to have the final say in this book. And so he says in verse 10, but God said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand or their left? We discussed that last week. What is it talking about? It's talking about children. It's talking about children under the age of maybe 3 or they can't tell their left and their right. 120,000. That's why we could work out the population of Nineveh was probably between 600 to 800, maybe even a million people for an ancient city, which is incredible. And then it says, and much livestock, which tells us, does God have a heart for the children of this world? He does. We know Jesus said, let the children come unto me, for I love them. Do God have a heart for all the unborn in this world? Absolutely. You think of all the abortions that are happening in this world that grieve the heart of God. And there would probably be some idol worship that is similar within the 21st century church, of children sacrifices and all of that was going on in Nineveh. And does God care about our animals? He does over here. He says, I care about the livestock. In Proverbs it says, a foolish man beats his animal, but a righteous man faithfully looks after his animal. And so what is God saying ultimately to Jonah over here? He says, you are spiritually blind, Jonah. You can't see the things that I am seeing. You can pity a plant that was destroyed that you had no invested interest in. He didn't labor for it, nor did he make it grow. It just grew. God made it grow. And you pitied it for selfish reasons, yet you can't see that I would be concerned about the destruction of people in Nineveh, people that I made, people that I made grow, people that were created in the image of God. You can't see them as my creations. Rather, and you can't even see the innocent children and animals. Now, what God really showed Jonah was the fact that he did not know God as well as he thought he did. He knew God, but he did not know God's heart. And this is a scary thing. This is a scary thought for us as Christians, because Jonah shows us as Christians and even the church that we can have the right theology. Jonah knew God was, there's five attributes. He had the right theology, just like Jonah did. We can do God's work in obedience, just like Jonah did. And believe it or not, God can even do a work through us, just like Jonah did, but still miss God's heart completely. That's a scary, scary thing. Now, both of them looked at Nineveh. God looked at Nineveh and Jonah looked at Nineveh. As Jonah looked at Nineveh, all he saw was wickedness and sin. And for Jonah, that equaled God's justice and God's punishment upon that city. But what did God see when he looked at Nineveh? God saw a people that were in need of mercy. They saw a people stuck in their sin. He saw, were they sinful? Absolutely. Did they deserve God's judgment upon them? Absolutely, for sure. Yet God, in his compassion on them, he called Jonah, believe it or not, to call them to repentance. God, in his grace, wanted to use Jonah as a means and a vessel to bring about repentance in their lives and to share his mercy. It reminds us of Jesus Christ in these three instances that I want to just pull out. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. We won't read this account. I wish we could. Such a beautiful, beautiful account. Jesus gets the attention of some of the Pharisees. And Jesus gets invited to have dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house. Now, as they're reclining at the table, this woman of ill repute, or this woman comes, and what does she do? She weeps, and she breaks an alabaster flask over his feet and cries and washes his feet with her tears and dries it with her hair, and she's just kissing his feet. And what does Simon see? Simon looks down at this woman and just sees her sin. And he says under his breath, because no one could hear, he says, surely if this man was a prophet, he would know exactly who this woman was. And then Jesus, in his grace, tells a story to Simon, this Pharisee. He says, Simon, there are two slaves. One owed 500 denarii, which is more than a year's wages. And one slave owned 50 denarii. And the boss decided to cancel all of their debts. And I tell you, which one of those slaves loved his master more? Simon, see the question that God was asking Simon to get to his heart? Simon says, do this. I'm just Simon says, surely the one that was forgiven the bigger debt. And he just revealed, this woman is contrite in heart. She's cut with the knowledge of her sin. And that's why then he reveals to Simon, says, I came into your house, but no one washed my feet. She hasn't stopped washing my feet since I've been here. I came into your house, no one kissed me with greeting, yet she's been kissing my feet. And yet you want to just see her sin and just see what her label is. Do you see the person created in my image? I think of John chapter 7, when the woman is dragged before Jesus, for being caught in the act of adultery. Beautiful story. Wish we could go into elaborate into that one. He asks the woman the same question at the end, because he writes on the ground, and as these accusers start to disappear from the oldest to the youngest, which tells us Jesus must have been writing something, you know, that they would start to leave first, you know. And anyway, so as he looks up and he says to the woman, where are your accusers? And then he says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Does that mean that Jesus was approving of her sin? Absolutely not. But what was, her heart was contrite. Her heart was cut by the law. And what did that mean? That God could extend mercy to her and say, go and sin no more. I love the life of Jesus. Jesus was accused for hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes, with sinners. And I don't know about you, but I went into a bit of a study. I saved you a lot of extra stuff this morning. But I was thinking, for us as different denominations of churches and different networks of churches. We could be charismatic. We could be conservative and reformed and Calvinistic. Whatever we have the same risk. We can be obedient to God. We can have a great theology, and we can even have God working through us, but we can still miss God's heart. Do we see the person trapped in sin and not just their sin? Are there people that we would not want to go, or we judge upon this earth? Do we look at the world and what do we see? Do we see people made in God's creation that are lost in sin, that are deceived? We know, Corinthians, Paul says, that the Lord of this world has what? Put a veil over the eyes of sinners. They are lost in their sin. Or do we just see their sin? Do we just see their ugliness? I think about it, many of us, we just see liberals, and we just go, oh, those are liberals. You know what I mean? We look at the LGBTQ, and we yes, that is an abomination to the Lord, but do we see a sinner? Now, I'm not saying at all that we should condone sin at all, but do we see the person trapped in sin? Are we willing that God might want to use us like Jonah as a vessel to bring and call those people to repentance? And so it's incredible concept to think about how God is. We can be obedient, we can have a right theology, we can even have God use us, but we can still miss God's heart. And I don't know about you, but it makes me cry out in many ways, Lord, give me your heart. I want to see this world differently. I want to go out from these doors and not just think of high theology and think of how, oh, wonderful knowledge that has puffed me up. I want his love to so transform my life. And I want to be like the woman weeping at Jesus' feet. Because why? Because I am so aware of the sin that God has forgiven me of that I can go and share his mercy to other people. And that's not, yeah, I don't want us to be confused with just condoning sin, but seeing the sinner. Secondly, the book of Jonah shows us that God is the God of all people. As we said in chapter 2, Jonah in his own prayer says, salvation is of the Lord. It's not of a nationality, Israel. It's not of a race. It's not of a class group. It is. Salvation is of the Lord. God showed another guy in the New Testament by the name of Simon Bar-Jonah. Interesting. In Acts chapter 10, when the, you know, that blanket came down, and he showed him when he was called to Cornelius' house to go and minister to the Gentiles. What did Peter say when he saw the Holy Spirit fall upon the Gentiles? And he says, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Isn't that beautiful? The book of Jonah tells us, even in the Old Testament, this is an Old Testament book, guys, tells us that God is the God of all people, not just the Jews. Now, lastly, Jewish tradition. Now, this is Jewish tradition, guys. Tells us how Jonah responded after this. It tells us that Jonah fell upon his face and he said, govern your world according to the measure of mercy, as it is said. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. It's actually a snapshot from Daniel, the book of Daniel. But this is what Jewish tradition tells us. It's not biblical. I'm not telling you that's how he responded. We can only hope that he responded in that kind of humility. That God showed his mercy to Jonah in the beautiful way. How did he show his mercy? By preparation. What did he prepare for him? He prepared a fish. He prepared a plant. He prepared a worm. And then he prepared a wind. Was God really preparing winds and worms and fish? He was preparing a prophet. He was using those things to prepare the prophet. And that's how God works in our lives. He does a preparing work in us by using trials and circumstances and difficulties. What? To prepare us. Now, in closing, don't think that just because you're going through a difficulty that automatically prepares you. Many people go through difficulties and circumstances and they don't come out better on the other side. They come out angry. It shows us that our hearts need to be meek towards the Lord going through these times. When we need to surrender, submit, and trust Him. and in our lives humbly follow Jesus as a lifestyle, and then we are guaranteed that the trial that we are going through is preparing us. The difficulties make us better followers of God and more prepared to be used by Him. And there we have it. We just finished one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. What a wonderful, wonderful book. And so I can prepare your hearts. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to be starting the book of James. So you can go ahead and start reading the book of James. James is like a handbook to New Testament believers. And we'll have a topical message next Sunday, and then we'll go into James chapter 1. And so I encourage you, be reading your word, because even as we've seen, an Old Testament book can speak so mightily and relevant to our time now. So let's quieten our hearts as we come to the communion table. Heavenly Father, we want to just thank you for this book. It's spoken so mightily to us. Lord, thank you that you are a God of second chances, and so many of us, Lord, we can so just put ourselves in Jonah's footprints, Lord, and in his sandals, Lord, as we've made mistakes so many times, and yet, Lord, you forgive us, and you're so gracious and kind. But Lord, we want to come and just as we've heard today, Lord, your anger, or the anger that we have sometimes, or frustration, Lord, it reveals something about our hearts. It means that, Lord, we need to trust you more. It means that we need to submit and lay down our ambitions for your purposes. And Lord, how greater example is there, Lord, that Jesus, even as you were praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, you said to your Father, Lord, if there is any way, would you take this cup from me? But not my will be done, but your will be done. And Jesus, you took hardship upon yourself so that every one of us could come to the saving faith and the work that you did upon the cross, that could have an effect on our lives. And so, Lord, the same way we can also submit to the difficulties that you bring upon our paths. Forgive us that we have bought into this world's ideologies and philosophies that everything needs to be going good, and nothing good can come from our struggles, and therefore we need to avoid them. Lord, you are a redeemer of hardships. You are a redeemer of difficulties. And so, Lord, we praise you. As James says, we count it all joy, Lord, because you are developing, preparing within us attributes that align us with you. And so, Jesus, we thank you for your body broken for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your blood spilt, for the remission of our sins. Lord, help us to pour out our hearts before you and have you minister to us now in Jesus' name. Amen.